Hjärtligt välkomna till FFG-podden med mig, Kristoffer Hell. I dagens avsnitt så blir det ett samtal mellan Dr. Charles Gieschen och mig, och ämnet är änglar. Men först så vill jag påminna om att om man vill ge en gåva till den här poddens och församlingsfakultetens arbete, gör det gärna på Swish. Numret är 123-100-8457. Och så märker man det med FFG-gåva eller FFG-podcast. För annat som händer här på församlingsfakulteten, besök gärna vår hemsida ffg.se för mer information. Ja, i dagens avsnitt så samtalar jag med Dr. Charles Gieschen som är professor i exegetik på Concordia Theological Seminary i Fort Wayne. Vi talar om ett ämne som ligger honom varmt om hjärtat, och det är änglar. Så nu, Dr. Charles Gieschen, god lyssning. Welcome to our podcast, Dr. Gieschen.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
It's not the first time you're here, but it's the first time you're on our podcast.
Yes.
Yeah. So, welcome.
Yeah, thank you.
And we're going to talk about a subject that I find very interesting and that we have almost not mentioned in this podcast before, and that is angels.
Well, it's a subject that I'm quite interested in, primarily because I'm interested in early Christology. So I've studied some of the angel traditions of the Old Testament, but people hear that and then they think I'm interested in all angels. So I've done a little bit of study in all the angels in the scriptures.
So my thought is that we're going to go through some angels and some kinds of angels or heavenly creatures, and then we're going to talk about some kind of conclusion, okay?
Sounds great.
And the first one is obviously cherubim, because they're in Genesis 1.
Mm-hmm. Yes, you know, you have the, especially with the protecting Eden after the fall, you have the mention of cherubim guarding the entrance into Eden after the fall, so mankind is not somehow trapped in their sinful state forever. But so there is reference to cherubim a few places, and I would argue that it's just a particular type of angel. You know, I know some people like you will want to make that distinction, but cherubim and seraphim, I think, could be understood from a biblical perspective in the wider category of God's created angelic beings or created spirits. You also have that language of spirits used for angels, like in Hebrews and other places.
And then we have, when it comes to the temple, the cherubim comes again.
Yes.
As the guardians of the Ten Commandments of the Ark.
Yeah. Well, and you have an emphasis, too, when you're thinking of the temple. I think of Ezekiel, where you have mention of the cherubim in association with God's throne. In the vision of God's heavenly throne, and the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, you know, I think that's what you're referencing, and the emphasis of wings are associated. Unfortunately, people think they hear cherubim and seraphim and the wings, then they think there's a wing on every angel, and artists take a lot of liberty with putting wings on angelic beings, even though scripture does not in fact, imply or depict wings except with cherubim and seraphim. So they're angelic beings that, if they take on an appearance, usually is as a man. However, you do have these specific angelic beings or created spirits who are depicted with wings, probably to just show they are not limited like we are as creatures in terms of gravity and movement, where we're very limited in our movement. These creatures of God are not. And so the depiction of seraphim and cherubim in relationship to God's throne and in relationship to his worship, I think, depicts that. They are not creatures as we are, limited by gravity and the physical bodies.
But when it comes to cherubim, it seems like their primary thing to do is to guard something.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you only have a couple of mentions of cherubim, and so you think of that because of Genesis, and I wouldn't depict the cherubim in relationship to the Ark of the Covenant so much as guarding. I think it's sort of marking out the throne of God, and then cherubim associated with the wheels of the Merkavah, the chariot throne of God. I think there again, it's more of accompanying the presence of God than just guarding, you know. But certainly Genesis 3 is the place where you think of guarding especially.
Maybe it's just our human minds that think they're guarding in Genesis 3 and then they're guarding the Ark of the Covenant as well.
Sure, sure, sure. But, you know, that image of them over the Ark, I think, you know, this is the throne of God. So the kind of imagery of the presence of God being indicated, the cherubim are just, you know, in a sense, testifying to the Creator.
So they're like his personal servants, or
yeah, you could say, and especially in those cases with the worship context is where you see, you know, the movement of the cherubim and seraphim, or especially the movement of the seraphim in Isaiah 6. And it's obviously in the context of God's throne and the worship of God.
But is there any other mention of the cherubim that we can talk about?
Well, you do have it in obviously in Ezekiel.
Yes.
Yeah. But there it's in relation, as I mentioned, in Ezekiel 1, in relationship to the throne of God. And then in Ezekiel 10, it comes up again, and that's in relationship to the glory leaving the temple that's being prophesied in Ezekiel 10. So again, the presence of the glory of God in his temple, I think, is where you have these references after Genesis to cherubim.
Can we find any references in the New Testament that we can say, maybe that's cherubim that they're talking about?
Well, you certainly have some mention of the presence of God and the Lamb, the presence of the Father and the Son in the Apocalypse, the Book of Revelation, but you don't have the kind of language of cherubim, and you don't have the kind of specific references to, you know, the wings. However, the fact that you have the song of the seraphim, holy, 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 in the Book of Revelation, does indicate that you're in the same context. But it doesn't specifically use that kind of language of cherubim or seraphim, you know, in connection with the appearance of the one seated on the throne, and then chapter 5, the Lamb that's in the midst of the throne.
Is cherubim mentioned in some literature outside the scripture that we can take influences from?
Yeah, St. Valentine's Day. But you do have, obviously, they've picked up on the language of seraphim and cherubim, but cherubim especially in wider popular literature and artwork. And I would say it's not really influenced extensively by the scriptures. You know, it's sort of a takeoff, and there's often a kind of an enchantment with the word cherubim. And matter of fact, you will often hear the expression, isn't that little young child a cherub, you know, almost like a small angel, you know. So, but, you know, scriptures don't specifically use the reference that that cherubim are small. You do have the emphasis of the Ark of the Covenant, but you know that would be the only kind of size question that we might have in terms of the representation there.
I always imagine them bigger because they are guarding the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, yeah. And I think Genesis 3 could say, and you have angels often depicted as normal-sized men, but sometimes rather imposing and larger figures. I think of especially the angel of the Lord, which I would say is the pre-incarnate son, when he appears in some judgment context, such as Balaam, when Balaam's donkey is resisting, and then Balaam finally sees why he's resisting going. He sees a rather imposing figure, the angel of the Lord. And I think also 1 Chronicles 21, talking about the judgment against Jerusalem, David sees the angel of the Lord as a very imposing figure. But obviously there is, you have God's own being described in a physical form as an imposing warrior. These other cases, you're talking about a created angel. I don't think there's a lot of examples where you can say this created angel is depicted as being huge and imposing. But they're powerful because they are carrying out the will of God. So that cherubim who's guarding the gate, no matter what size he is, whether he's 6'6" or 10'10" or a mile high, he has the authority of God behind him.
And that's an authority to talk about.
Yeah.
That's the authority of authorities.
Yes, yes.
Maybe we should go to the next one. That's we mentioned it already a couple of times, and that's seraphim. And that is something we only find in Isaiah chapter 6.
Yes, yes.
And at least I don't know exactly how you do it in America, but here in Sweden, it's a common thing to sing holy, holy, holy in our liturgy.
Yes, yeah, very common in the divine service, no matter what setting, is to have the Sanctus. Holy, holy, holy. And obviously there, Isaiah 6 is the only place where this is recorded, but it's a very interesting text because seraphim, six wings, with two they cover their faces, with two they fly, and with two they cover their lower portion. So there is this emphasis of covering their faces because they're in the presence of God. So kind of a Exodus 33, you can't see God and live. It's interesting that even you have the seraphim kind of reflecting that of not actually looking upon the presence of God, showing the kind of reverence for the presence of God. And I think the fact that they are flying, we talked about this before in this worship context, they are not limited like we are. They are, you know, creatures that have a movement and are not restricted by gravity. So again, I would say an angelic being isn't created with some kind of physical wing. They are spiritual beings, but in this case, when they are actually seen, they're seen with a wing, with six wings, to depict some of their supernatural, created power in terms of being servants of God. However, you don't have a lot of cases elsewhere in Scripture, as we've talked about, where you have these kinds of depictions of angels with wings.
But the cherubim seems to be very close to God, Yahweh, as
yeah.
well.
Yeah.
But there's no reference to them covering their eyes.
Yeah, yeah. And I think the only thing I would say is, in Isaiah 6, you have a reference to God's presence enthroned. You don't have that in Genesis 3, particularly, obviously. And even in the other text, like in Ezekiel, with the relationship to the throne, there isn't an emphasis. They're connected, especially with the chariot's wheels, rather than sort of looking upon the presence of the enthroned God, such as you have Isaiah 6, focusing on, you know, Isaiah's coming before the Lord and seeing his presence.
I think that the seraphim is only mentioned in Isaiah 6, but with their holy, 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 they have made a very big impact in Christian life. So they're only mentioned here in Isaiah 6, but their impact has been very big on the Christian life and the Christian service and everything.
Yeah, you mean the seraphim?
Yeah, seraphim. Yeah,
yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, obviously because of worship, so you have this. But I think more in our circles, we don't distinguish, unlike you are doing as much. We don't distinguish so much the categories, but we speak more of with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify you. So more of seeing all of these angelic beings, that a vital part of their functioning is to testify to the true God, to worship the true God. And so when we pray, for example, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're really praying that we, as Christians, worship and live in a way that reflects angels worshiping and serving God in the heavenly realm. You know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These angels are carrying out the will of God in heaven, and we are to be, in a sense, the angelic beings who are engaged in worship and service here on earth.
The seraphim is, of course, covering their eyes because they're not allowed to see God and live.
Yeah.
But why are they covering their feet?
Yeah, that's, you know, an interesting question. Not one that I focus on too much. So I don't think there's necessarily a great answer except to... you know, maybe there's an emphasis on certain modesty, you know, and so their focus is to move in worship, not to be, in a sense, focuses of worship. You know, they're even covering some of their own physical appearance as Isaiah sees them. So I would say, you know, you have this in Revelation, worship God, not angels, you know, Revelation 19 and 22. And I think one might say they are glorious beings, but they the fact that they are being covered might in a sense testify that they are not the focus of the Isaiah vision. They're part of the Isaiah vision, but they are not the focus of the Isaiah vision. It's the Lord... the God of hosts, who is the focus.
As with cherubim, the same question, can we find any sources outside the scripture that talks about seraphim?
Yeah, I think that, you know, in Second Temple Jewish literature, there's a lot of interest in any kind of angelic being. And so you do have sort of the interest in what is the little bit of interest that's presented in scripture, or the depictions, one might say there's a lot more in Second Temple Jewish literature. And when you turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, part of the reason why you see more focus on angels is just there's been more reflection on the biblical narrative. You only have two named angels in all of Scripture, Gabriel and obviously Michael in the book of Daniel. But you open to Second Temple Jewish literature coming after the Old Testament, but before the New Testament, you'll see names for multiple angels. Not only the so-called seven archangels, but multiple angels. And in modern Kabbalah, namely Jewish mystical literature, thousands of named angels. You know, a real fascination with this.
But they also focuses on seraphim, I guess, in those Second Temple literature.
Yeah, I mean, right off the top of my head, I wouldn't be able to say, okay, but Isaiah 6 has some influence. So yes, there's references to seraphim in light of Isaiah 6, but exactly where, I mean, how many times you have discussions of this. I think you have more emphasis on angelic beings, not just specifically seraphim.
Okay, so just, this might sound a little funny, but we talk about regular angels.
Yeah, yeah.
So Gabriel and Michael are portrayed as regular with the title angel.
Sure.
Yeah. But those are very human-like. A misconception, often I think made by modern artists, is that they have wings. But scripture never says that an angel has wings.
Yes, that's... there often are descriptions of, and this again, let's just say, created angels versus the angel of the Lord, or, you know, God's appearance. When these created angels appear, like Michael and Gabriel, they're described as men, sometimes in linen, sometimes having a very normal looking appearance. And so, typically, artists, if they want to depict them, they will put wings on them because they want people to know that they're angels and not just, you know, some man they're putting into this scene. So it is, I think, both artists trying to bring out in visual way that these are created spiritual beings, but also taking a lot of liberty in how they are depicting them.
Well, you mentioned linen. So they actually say that the angels are dressed like a normal human being.
Some, yeah, yeah. And I would say that's probably typical. For example, you know, I would say in the vision that Paul received, it says a man from Macedonia. Well, who is this man? Well, I would say the Holy Spirit is using an angelic being who is dressed like a man from Macedonia and beckoning Paul to come to Macedonia and to preach the gospel to places like Philippi and Thessalonica and other places. But, you know, it just says a man from Macedonia. He had a vision of a man from Macedonia. But, you know, we could see that as a spiritual being who takes on the form of a body and even having clothes, and particular stylistic clothes that depict him as being from a particular area.
But if we see it like that with the clothes,
yeah,
the seraphim and the cherubim are not described as wearing clothes.
Yeah.
So they're naked.
Yeah. Well, and that's probably one of the reasons why you have the lower two wings on the seraphim just kind of covering themselves, you know, it could be a sense of modesty if they're appearing as a man with six wings. But yes, they are not depicted. And part of that is probably also the fact that they are in the presence of God, not interacting with human beings. And so there's a sense, just like Adam and Eve were naked in the presence of God, and there was no shame. These are created beings. They're spiritual. They're spirits. And yet, for Isaiah's benefit, they are seen temporarily for him to see how God's creatures are engaged in worshiping the true God.
But the Greek name for angels is actually named they're messengers. It's in their name. So they deliver messages to people, like Gabriel delivered the message to Mary or Joseph.
And this is true of the Hebrew too. Malach and angelos both mean messenger. One of the functions of God's created spirits, angels, is to actually deliver messages. The most famous are Gabriel delivering interpretation of Daniel's dream visions. And you obviously have the announcement of Jesus' birth by Gabriel. You have other angels involved in messaging. For example, the vision that in Matthew's gospel that Joseph receives in a dream vision. much like the Old Testament. Joseph had dream visions. Now you have the New Testament, Joseph actually receiving revelation by a dream vision where he has an angel speak to him about what will happen with Mary. And actually what has happened with Mary, he interprets that as from the Holy Spirit. This is a miraculous conception because obviously Joseph was drawing other conclusions.
But there are messengers, those regular angels. Yeah.
Yes.
And the cherubim and seraphim are not portrayed as being messengers.
Well, I wouldn't go quite that far because in a sense, the fact that they're engaging in worship, they're speaking, they're testifying. It's just they're testifying in a different way, not about a specific, event such as a dream vision that Daniel had or the birth of Christ. And I think the fact that Gabriel is involved in both Daniel and with the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary, I think it does show that he has a special role as a spokesman for the Holy Spirit, because you have the emphasis that this child would be conceived of the Holy Spirit, and Luther stresses this point, that in Gabriel's delivering of this message, the Holy Spirit brings about the conception. So he's actually sort of, one might say, functioning as a mouthpiece for the true God, specifically the Spirit.
If we change the topic a little bit, they say that when the angels fall into sin, they can't be redeemed. It's permanent. Is this a tradition or is this something we can find in Scripture?
Yeah, there's a lot of mystery to this. And sometimes, it's best to say, well, this is all Scripture says. We don't really know a lot about it. I think one of the interesting texts in the book of Revelation is the fact that you have the depiction of the dragon in chapter 12 sweeping down a third of the stars. It's one of the few places in Scripture that we have some sense of the angelic rebellion. And I wouldn't, say that it's emphasizing that exactly one-third of all of the finite number of angels rebelled. But I think it is implying that there was a significant rebellion, namely a significant number, but there's no testimony that once that rebellion took place, which an example of it is Revelation 12, that there were other defections afterwards. So the little bit that we do know about the angelic fall, namely where angels rebelled led by Satan, is that once that rebellion happened, it's almost as if the decision that was made impacted no further angels to ever follow in that, that line. And one might say they saw the obvious consequences of that decision to try to be like God instead of worship the Creator.
But what we know is that there are many angels, not just Gabriel or Michael. They are called archangels. But there are other regular angels as well.
Yeah, and you have some broad number, myriads upon myriads, 10,000 times 10,000. So a lot of good angels that did not rebel. So that gives you some sense that it was a significant rebellion, but there's no sense that any defection has happened after that.
We go to the next thing I wanted to talk a little about, and that's the expression angel of the Lord, or yeah. I think in Hebrew, Malak Yahweh.
Yes.
I think that is an interesting topic, and I think it's something that is not taught in the congregations as much as it should be.
Yes. Well, I would say it's very important to notice, and it's not just the phrase. You have to look at what else is said about the figure. And you don't only have Malach Yahweh. You do have other titles sometimes for God's visible appearance. It can be an angel, a Malach Elohim, the angel of God, or the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. Sometimes he's just called the man, but it's in the context where you've had the angel of the Lord appear. For example, in the wrestling with Jacob, nowhere does it mention that this was an angel in the sense of God taking on the form of a messenger to come to wrestle with Jacob. But Hosea says that he wrestled with the angel. So not that he wrestled with a created angel, but with this unique messenger who is God's visible presence. And I think the best way to understand these, when you both see a title like that and you look at the text around it and it's describing this particular messenger as speaking like God and acting like God, is to understand that as a theophany, an appearance of God, and specifically an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son. Because you can't see the Father, but you come to know the Father through the Son. So if God is being seen, then that's an appearance of the Son. So, and this is fairly traditional in the sense of a lot of Lutherans have understood this properly, you know, Luther and others, that the angel of the Lord, and there are a few places where that title is not used for God's appearance himself. It's used for, like, the prophet Haggai is called the angel of the Lord because he's the messenger of the Lord. But often that title is used for God's own visible presence. And one can say specifically then for the Son, who is the visible image of God.
I talked to someone a while back when we talked about the angel of the Lord, and he said that he thinks that is a thing that stays in the academic world, but never comes to the congregations.
Well, hopefully Lutheran pastors are bringing it to the congregations in their Bible teaching and in their preaching. Certainly I have as a Lutheran pastor, because you do have the emphasis in the New Testament that, and this is, for example, John 1:18, nobody has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that's a reference to the Son, who is at the side or the bosom of the Father, that one has made him known, literally exegeted him. So the emphasis of John in that prologue statement, right in at the end of the prologue, verse 18 of chapter 1, is that God, the one who has always shown forth the Father, has been the Son. Not only from the incarnation forward, but also in the pre-incarnate state. And so the Son is the angel of the Lord. He's the glory of the Lord that's seen. He's the word of the Lord that comes to the prophets. He's the name of the Lord that dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple. So where God is seen, like in with the patriarchs and with the life of Israel, that's the pre-incarnate Son. And that would certainly be true if you look at these Malach Yahweh, angel of the Lord text. It's clear that it's not just a created spirit who's giving a message. It's this one is speaking as God and acting like God. So it's a way in which we see the small distinction. You can't see God and live, and yet you're seeing God. So who are you seeing? You're seeing the Son, who is the visible image of the Father.
So if we're going to do some kind of conclusion here, I don't find in Scripture that seraphim or cherubims are called angels, just heavenly creatures. We talked about this. You're smiling. But then angels are called angels. But according to some lexicons I read, it says that all of these are heavenly creatures, but not all of these are angels.
Yeah.
But you say angelic beings and angels.
Well, I wouldn't make the difference between the two. I would say that from a New Testament perspective, angels is used in three ways. It's used for God's visible appearance, and there are a few places in the New Testament where the Son, I would say, is referred to that way. A good example would be Revelation 10, where this mighty angel is a depiction of the Son who who then gives the scroll to John to eat. And then you obviously have some human messengers, but in general, the title angel is used for the various created spirits that serve God. And I would class the cherubim and the seraphim within that category. It's just that in the New Testament, that's a title that's used more broadly, I think, and inclusively of these created spirits.
Thanks for that clarification. I think that was a good explanation.
Good.
Yeah. And thank you for participating in our podcast.
Well, my privilege. Glad to be with you and keep up the good work.
Thank you. Thanks.